Well, good morning again. We're continuing this series where it's a little different than what we normally do, but we're continuing this series, a four-week series, kind of looking at our confessional theology and our functional theology and how sometimes those don't line up together so well. You've heard a saying probably that's quite helpful, and that saying is, leave your work at work. You know, so maybe you have this experience where you drive home from work and there's a lot of things on your mind, tasks that have been left undone, and concerns and people that need to be attended to and emails that need to be responded to, whatever it might be. And you pull in your driveway and you realize, you know, I've got quite a task ahead of me here. You know, and I need to be a good wife or mother and good husband or father, whatever it might be. And so, Lord, help me. Help me to leave that stuff there and kind of pursue what you have for me now, you know? That's a good thing. A thing that's less helpful would be leave your theology at church. But I think that's kind of what we're looking at, and that's what a lot of us do. You know, we talked about the examples where we sing songs that say one thing and then our lives look like something else, right? So we talked about God's sovereignty, something we hold to as people a part of the Reformed Church. You know, we hold to that God is sovereign, but yet we see in our lives there's fear, there's anxiety, there is a feeling like we've made a wreck of our lives and we can't do anything about it, and, you know, we put ourselves in one way or another as the king or queen on the throne of our kingdom or queendom, and we are not living with a functional theology that says what our confessional theology says. We said that we sing songs about justification in Christ alone. You know, it's beautiful. In Christ alone. But then we find ourselves throughout the week justifying ourselves, needing to justify ourselves through our work and what we do, or in conversations where we feel we need to justify ourselves in an argument to make sure we come out where we ought to come out, and these sorts of things. So we see this gap a bit from our confessional theology to really our functional theology. So what we're looking at is four liberating truths that are going to help us live in to our confessional theology a little better. And those four truths that we stole from Tim Chester in a book called You Can Change are four G's, they're called. The first one is God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God's sovereign, so we don't have to be the sovereign ones of the universe. That's fantastic news. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. That was last week. Talked about how the glory of God is plenty for us, so we don't need to succumb to other people's glory, you know? We don't need to live in a fear of man or fear of others when our God is as glorious as can be. Today we're going to talk about God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. And then next week is going to be God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. That'll be excellent as well. Well, let me start by thinking about fulfillment with you. I want you to think about fulfillment in life. Okay, what does fulfillment in life look like to you? What is it comes after, if only, dot, 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 you know? If only this would happen, or if only I would have this, or if only this defined my life, that sort of thing, then I would feel fulfilled in life. Maybe it's successful kids, maybe it's a certain job, maybe it's just watching your grandkids grow up and being a part of that. Maybe it's becoming the best in your field. Maybe it's becoming a published author or a noted artist or a musician, whatever it might be. Owning your own business. For some, it's like just getting married. That will fulfill all of my hopes and dreams, which is true. You should do that and find out that it absolutely does, you know. And then maybe being a professional athlete, like myself. That's a lot of people. You guys didn't know that about me. Yeah, anyway. Maybe it's a desire within you, you know? It's a desire for peace or a desire for excitement, a desire for purpose or something, whatever it might be, that is driving you to feel like this would be the fulfillment in life, you know? What I want you to notice is two things about those desires. Number one, you probably didn't create them, right? You don't ever remember saying, you know what I'm going to do today is start desiring this. It's just something that was built in. You know, you just kind of noticed it and discovered it, really. And the second thing is that right now, at any time in your life, you're either discovering it, you're living into it, or you're kind of ignoring it or pushing it down. Those are your choices of what you do with desire. So that's the question. What are we going to do with these desires that are within us? What are we going to do with those desires? And I want you to see that this is by design that you have these desires. A lot of times in the Christian life, desires are given a bad rap because it's like desires will lead you astray. You've probably heard some of this, right? Desires will lead you astray. You can't trust your desires. And becoming a more developed Christian means you have to kill your desires. You know, these sorts of things. And there's some truth to that, right? Desires are as implicated by the fall as anything else. So yes, your desires, like your intellect and your body and everything, is affected by sin. So that's partly true. But what I don't want us to do is to dismiss or attempt to kill our desires, because those desires, I want you to see, built in by God, are leading you to Him. So if you want to live the life that God has designed us to live, those desires are really important for you to be able to live into that, the life that God calls us to in the Scriptures. So you can imagine, how are we supposed to be people who have a deep desire for God, an affection for God, a desire to live our lives in accordance with the Scriptures and live our lives in the way that He's designed us to live, if what we're used to doing is killing desire or dismissing desire? You see how that wouldn't be something we could just flip on when it's in the right location about God, and something we could flip off when it's in the wrong location. So I'm going to use a couple examples. The first one is one you'll hopefully connect with. It's one that I connect with. A picture is going to come on the screen, and you hopefully will know what this picture is. Desire is welling up in all of you right now, I hope. That is Portillo's chocolate cake. Can you imagine how much? This is going to be an ending in heaven. I think this is what they hand you when you come. You know, it's not crowns, it's chocolate cakes. I love this chocolate cake. I have a desire for it all the time. And I always seem to be driving past a Portillo's. What do you know, you know? So now if we think about this desire for chocolate cake that we have, what if I approached it like, you know what, I can't stop this desire for this chocolate cake. I love this chocolate cake. It's delicious. I keep finding myself eating this chocolate cake, but I know that eating this chocolate cake is not going to lead to the life that I want for myself, you know? So I guess what I'm going to do is just get rid of my desire for food, and that way I won't desire the chocolate cake anymore. And that would be a tragic mistake, wouldn't it? Because that desire doesn't need to be killed. It needs to be redirected. It needs to be redirected to a place that is good for you and healthy for you. And this is where this breaks down, because every once in a while you do want the desire directed towards that. But forget that for a minute. Just hear that the desire needs redirected towards healthy things, towards helpful things for my life. Now, the second one is a little more serious. I was once counseling a young married couple, and the young man in this couple, they were experiencing some lack of sexual desire on his part in this marriage, and coming and saying, help us through this. We were talking through his story, and heard that he was at one point addicted to pornography. And so to get through this in college, him and some buddies got together, and they realized this is not what God would want for us. This does not please God. We've got to kind of do something about this. And so they really got diligent about sort of cutting that sexual desire off at the root. And amazingly, he was able to do it. I mean, he actually, through discipline and hard work, did that. And so that was beautiful at that point. We're celebrating at that point, aren't we? We're like, this is fantastic. And then he gets married. And guess what? It's still cut off at the root. Now he can't live into what God has for him, because he's killed those desires which were put there by God to lead him towards his wife and to develop an intimacy in the marriage and to teach them something about himself as two become one and our relationship with Christ. And now that's broken because he went a wrong way with the desire and killing it rather than seeing it's here and it's here for a good reason, let's redirect it to the proper place. So what I would like to suggest is that we need to understand these desires, not sort of shoot them dead or ignore them or do whatever we often want to do with them. Do you remember a couple weeks ago I talked about the sort of principle from Jesus of loving your enemies and treating our desires in this manner? So in other words, if you've ever experienced like sin that sort of just keeps after you, you know this feels like an enemy chasing you, doesn't it? Like an enemy chasing you down that will not leave you alone. So if we treat these desires, sinful desires, like an enemy, like love them, as Jesus says, love your enemies, what might that look like? I think it might look like something, hey, come sit down. Tell me more. Tell me more. Why are you desiring this? Why are you here? How long have you been around? You know? Love your enemy. Get them close. And then when you know them, now we can redirect them to the proper place. God is good. What we're talking about, God is good, so you don't need to look elsewhere. You see how this would play in. We need to know those desires so that we can point them to the right place. Listen to a couple psalms. First, Psalm 34. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. How would you live into Psalm 34:8 without desire? Taste and see. That's someone who says, Lord, I want more of you. I need more of you. I have these desires. I need you to fulfill more for me. It's not just know and understand. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 107:9, for he satisfies the longing soul. And the hungry soul, he fills with good things. He satisfies the longing soul. Now, the question would be, like we've done all weeks with this series, is how did we get here? How did we get to the spot where we have desires that are off base, that should be towards God, but aren't? Well, let's go back to the beginning, okay? Adam and Eve, created in the garden, with God, with one another, desire for God, desire for one another. Why might God have hardwired them with desires like this for pleasure, for instance? Well, because they're going to find it. It wasn't like a trick he was pulling on them. He hardwired them with those desires, and then he gave them the source of those desires, himself and each other. Beautiful. So it would just be a constant life of desire and fulfillment of that desire over and over and over again. What a beautiful existence that would be. And that's what it was before the fall. And then sin enters, and what happens? You have God now separated from his people. Have the desires gone anywhere? No, they haven't. They haven't gone anywhere, but the source of those desires, they are now disconnected from. And so you can imagine how this might go. What are they going to do now with these desires that were put there by God for a purpose to direct them towards him and towards one another? What are they going to do? Well, of course, they're going to fill it with other things that they can find in the moment and stuff those inside that void and see if that'll work. For the moment. The Bible's word for that is idolatry. And so the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments is what? You shall have no other gods, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. So here you are, and I am, going through our lives thinking, the first commandment, I mean, I don't have any statues in my house or anything weird like that. I don't bow at any altars. So I think I'm good there. And here we see, oh no. No, we're not. We're very convicted by the first commandment because we have lots of little gods we stuff in that spot to find fulfillment that isn't the God of the universe, that isn't Jesus Christ. John Calvin said this, "Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols." He says your heart is just constantly creating idols because you have these desires that aren't met, and so you just kind of, what can I create now? So it might be children, it might be career, it might be self, it might be, you know, all whatever, who knows, money, other people's opinions, good things. It could be good things that are these idols. They're just not ultimate things, and they don't fit in that ultimate space. So you see why Jesus might say something like this in Matthew 5. Blessed are those, listen with an understanding that we're talking about desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who have a great desire for something that can't be fulfilled from anything in their life, in this life, here in this world. Blessed are you if you see yourself constantly worshiping at the altar of these things that can't fulfill you. Those people are blessed. Why are they blessed? Because they see those things won't fulfill them, and they turn to the correct place where you can find it. Jesus Christ is the only one that will fit in that place. The only place you'll find full love and righteousness and fulfillment and everything that we're all looking for. Nothing else will satisfy our longing. The prophet Isaiah, if you think, how long has this been happening for? A long time. The prophet Isaiah addressed it in chapter 55. He says this, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." I say that speaks to my Portillo's chocolate cake example, doesn't it? It's like, why are you spending money, wasting your time, filling yourself with this stuff that's never going to satisfy you? If you want a picture of this, you can look at John chapter 4. This, some of you might be remember this story of Jesus when he's at the well. And he's sitting there at the well. This woman comes to the well, and Jesus asks her, you know, to get him a drink, which is odd because she's a Samaritan woman and he's a Jewish man, and Jews and Samaritans don't interact. So that's already kind of weird. And then he says that he can give her living water. So now she's really confused. And so the conversation continues, John 4, 16 through 19. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." One of the most humorous lines in all of Scripture, right? Jesus, let's see, you know everything about me. Here's something I'm going to go ahead and say that I'm sure of. You are a special person. Yeah. Yes, you're right, I am. So here's the perfect picture of someone who's seeking to fill their life with something that won't satisfy. She's had five husbands. You can imagine how this goes. You know, she gets the first husband. It looks great. This is going to be an excellent relationship. This is what I've been longing for. This is what I've wanted. And then, you know, he proves to be a sinner and selfish like the rest of mankind. And, you know, maybe it's like, all right, well, that wasn't the one. Let's try this again. Oh, wow, he's so kind and gracious. And here we go. He's going to fulfill my longing. And she does it again and over and over and over, and nothing changes. And it's odd for Jesus, isn't it? Why does he have this conversation with her? Doesn't it seem off? It seems like a tangent. And notice, what does he do when he brings up the fact that she has five husbands? He doesn't then launch off into a sanctity of marriage discussion. Because what he's doing is he's getting at her heart and saying, do you see that you have longings for things that aren't being satisfied? I have something for you called living water. You've been, you know, lapping up this water that never satisfies you. I have living water that I can give you. You drink it once and you're satisfied forever. Are you interested? those longings and desires. She's been seeking places, and it's left her thirsty over and over and over. And Jesus says, I have living water for you. Imagine a different approach that this woman could have taken. So let's say she gets married, the honeymoon ends, the literal honeymoon ends, and then the sort of figurative honeymoon ends, you know, and we're off into real life. And she starts to realize that this man isn't her savior, you know. He's not everything that she wanted him to ever be. There are some things that he's not. And so in that moment, she would say something like this: you know what, this actually doesn't surprise me, because I know he's not everything. He can't be everything. He's not the savior. Only Jesus is the fulfillment of all my hopes and desires. And so I can just love this guy and be with him. We can enjoy life together as a couple sinners who need to be fulfilled ultimately by Jesus. And you see how that kind of lets the air out, and now she's actually able to love this man. And he's able to just be himself. He doesn't have to pretend to be Jesus, because he's not. And she knows he's not. And they're both concluded on that fact. Now they can just love each other as a couple sinners who are going to mess up and not be what the other person would like them to be. But they can just love each other. That's the only thing that will free us to be able to live into being the people that God's designed us to be and wants us to be. Again, if Jesus is in that spot of the ultimate fulfillment of what we need. If you make your spouse your everything, you'll smother them and they'll want out. If you make your kids your everything, they'll distance themselves from you and want to be far away from you, because no one can take the weight of being your savior except for Jesus. Don't lay that on these other people. You'll smother them. Most tragic of all is people who go through life and actually feel like those things do satisfy them. And then they get to the end of their life feeling like, yeah, I was satisfied in a spouse or kids or this work or whatever I accomplished and all these things. And they realize that there's an ultimate fulfillment that they never knew. That is the most tragic of all. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. So what is it for you? What comes after that, if only, dot, 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 dot? If only I had this, my life would be complete. For this woman, it was in John 4, if I only found the perfect husband, my life would be complete, true love. And Jesus says, come drink of this water. This is what you truly need. So what is it? Could it be a spouse, kids, job, peace, success, reputation, love, security, body image, all these things. We can bow at the altar of these things. Remember Isaiah 55. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Well, here's a few things that if we can go down this road of finding our satisfaction and realizing that our desires are leading us to Jesus, and learn to start walking in these ways, what might happen? Here's a few things. Number one, it will change our relationships, because we won't demand so much of others we love. We won't demand them to be Jesus. We won't demand them to be everything we've ever needed in life, because we know they won't fulfill that. And when they let us down, we can simply say to ourselves, come, Lord Jesus. I'm realizing now that the only thing that will fulfill me is you. Please come quickly. Come soon. Descend as you ascended. Number two, we'll change our view of pleasure and how we interact with it. So if we are blessed enough to know that Jesus is our only true pleasure, then we won't see pleasure as necessarily a bad thing, but something that just needs to be redirected towards him, and that we won't be satisfied unless we find our true pleasure in him. Then we can enjoy the other pleasures of life, but enjoy them for what they are, not ultimate pleasures. It's a pleasure to have a spouse. It's a pleasure to have children. It's a pleasure to have good friends. It's a pleasure to sit and eat chocolate cake in the sunshine. That's pleasure. Enjoy that pleasure. It's just not an ultimate pleasure. Number three, develops us in an expressive Christian experience. As we start to see Jesus not as just kind of like our Savior on paper, but He is the one who satisfies all our longings and all our desires. You can imagine how that becomes an expressive Christianity. It's more than a cognitive Christianity. It's an expressive Christianity. And over a long period of time, decades, we have this true love for God, love for Jesus, because we know He's shown up as our true pleasure, and everything else has never been able to fill that void. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. So I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what altar you're worshiping at. But I know this, as we come to gather around the cross and respond to His word today, that Jesus has living water for us. He has forgiveness. He has righteousness. He has the fulfillment of all those desires for us. And so whatever it is, bring that to Jesus, repent of worshiping false idols, and remember that Jesus is your true pleasure, and ask Him for help in how to follow Him and how to seek Him as your true and only desire. How we need Him so much, don't we? Let's pray together. Lord, we are often just misdirected and misguided people. And it frustrates us. And we often want to be further along in our Christian walk, in our desire for You. But we're not sure how to do that. So Lord, in our quest, would You show us how to point our desires at You and to reform them and to direct them? Would You direct them towards You? We've tried and failed so many times. We need Your help. We need Your mercy. And let us grow in being people whose hearts are full with love and desire for You, and the other things of this world are just crowded out because we desire and love You so much. And then bless our relationships and bless our work and bless other things that we enjoy, and let us enjoy them for what they are. Good gifts from our Father. We love You, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.